This afternoon we have come to Lord's Day 8 in the Catechism on the doctrine of the Trinity and what Scripture teaches concerning that. To give that some background, we're going to read from 2 Corinthians 13. Rather than only reading the last bit, we'll read the whole chapter together. 2 Corinthians 13. And what you'll notice when you read this chapter is that the Apostle is referring to conflict that he had with these people and various things that were discussed together. But of interest especially is the last part where he leaves them with instructions and then a blessing, and that blessing is in the name of our triune God. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now, while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We now turn to Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism, page 524. Here we read as follows. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we confess our faith using the words of the Athanasian Creed. The first half of the Creed deals with the doctrine of the Trinity, which is why we also read it this afternoon. And the second half deals with the two natures of Christ, the doctrine of Christ and his human and divine natures. Then at the end we get a very stark warning. It says, this is the Catholic faith. Unless a man believes it faithfully and steadfastly, he cannot be saved. Amen. Isn't that warning at the end rather excessive? It's as if the creed is saying, here is something incredibly complex that nobody can completely explain. But if you don't understand it, you'll be doomed forever. Which one of us can fully understand the things that we confessed this afternoon? Yet, if we were to approach the teaching of the Trinity this afternoon with that attitude, we would miss the point. We would be missing the point. This creed or the Trinitarian doctrine that it contains is not an exam. It's not meant as some kind of an exam. It's not as if only those who score 100% on this exam will be admitted into the kingdom of heaven. That's not how creeds work. This doctrine is not meant to be approached with fear and trepidation, but with delight. The doctrine of the Trinity is part of God's self-revelation. And when God reveals himself in any way to his people, they can only ever respond with joy. God has revealed himself as triune. And as we'll see this afternoon, his revelation means, his self-revelation shows us that he is faithful to us. So the question then is not whether we can comprehend all that he reveals to us. The question is rather, can we be faithful to what he reveals? Can we learn to echo the truths of Scripture, including this truth on the Trinity? So this afternoon we'll approach Scripture from that angle, that God has revealed himself as triune. We'll see that his revelation shows that he's faithful to us. But does our response show that we are faithful to him? So when we consider this creed, we should ask ourselves what the purpose of God's revelation is. And you might remember from Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it said, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And when it refers to sons, as we saw at that time when we went through Galatians, when it refers to sons, it is not implying that women are excluded. That's obviously not what it means, but the language of sons is inheritance language. In the biblical world, the son was the one who was the heir. And so when God says to us that we are all sons of God through faith, what it means is that all of God's people are heirs. So believers are God's children and therefore heirs of the promise that God made to his people in the past. And the promise, when you get down to it, is that God is our God. So when God reveals himself to believers, when God reveals himself to his children, he does not do this in order to overwhelm us with ideas that they cannot understand. This is not like someone trying to teach advanced algebra to kindergarten students. Instead, this is God reaching out to us. This is God drawing us close to himself. The doctrine of the Trinity is not meant to push us away. Instead, it's God showing us some of his incomprehensible greatness so that we, his people, would be drawn to worship him. Now, some might question whether what we confess in Lord's Day 8 is really what God has revealed in Scripture. After all, you will not find the word Trinity in Scripture. But the Catechism boldly states, God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are one true eternal God. In fact, the Lord Jesus revealed that himself. In Matthew 28, verse 19, he commanded his apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And remember, this is right before his ascension to heaven. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. All of the Scriptures build up to what God reveals through him. And right before his departure to heaven, he reveals that God is triune. Now, once you understand that, you also understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is there all over Scripture. It was there all along in Scripture. But God's people didn't always realize it as fully as we do now. They were not always able to articulate that in the way that we can now with the benefit of hindsight. It's a little bit like the stars. When the sun goes down, they start to become visible. They don't really come out after sunset. It's a figure of speech when we say, oh, the stars are coming out. But they don't really come out. They were there all along. But they were not visible. They're not visible in daylight. But as the sun goes down, the stars begin to become visible. And in the same way, the doctrine of the Trinity becomes more clear, more visible when Christ reveals it. So Lord's Day 8 is quite correct when it says that God has so revealed himself in his word. It is a gradual, progressive revelation, like the stars that come out at night, even though they were there all along. Interesting thing is that the Catechism doesn't actually try to explain any of this. Has that ever struck you? It's actually quite striking if you think about it, that on this one doctrine that is so fundamental to salvation, that the Catechism says so little. We have a lot of detail in the Catechism on other doctrines that are perhaps of less interest to us. We have three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper, for instance. We have two Lord's Days on the Third Commandment. One of them is even on the oath, although probably most of us have never had to swear an oath in court. And all of these Lord's Days, especially the ones on the Holy Supper, are long and detailed. But then the Trinity is only mentioned in passing in Lord's Day 8. But there's a certain humility to that. It simply and humbly confesses this as truth, but it does not try to explain it. And neither does the Creed. The Athanasian Creed simply echoes what the Church has always taught and calls us to do the same. It calls us to worship, to adore and to worship this God whom we confess. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not meant to be explained, but it is meant to be confessed. Remember that when God reveals himself to his people, it is because he has drawn near to them. Imagine that. Just think about that. The triune God wants to relate to us. To us who are no more than dust. Of course our understanding is going to be limited. We are creatures. He is not. We are mortal. He is not. We are temporal. He is not. So of course there are parts of his self-revelation which we will need to accept on faith. We could not expect anything less than that, given that this is God who speaks to us. So the doctrine of the Trinity is something we need to accept on faith. But listen carefully, that does not mean that it is absurd. This is not absurd. In fact, God revealed himself as triune specifically because there is no other way to relate to him. You cannot know God outside of this revelation. You cannot know God outside of what he reveals in the Trinity. Consider, for instance, what is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, which would be John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that verse is probably one of the clearest and most well-known statements of the gospel. But it simply becomes incoherent without the Trinity. Without the Trinity, how can God have a Son to send into the world who is also God? Either you have to revert to polytheism, which contradicts the teaching that God is one, or you have to say that Jesus is not really God, which contradicts the things that he said about himself. So the only way that you can know God, the only way that you can make sense out of the gospel is through the doctrine of the Trinity. Or consider the person of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand God's self-revelation. God can reveal himself as Father, but if he doesn't regenerate our hearts through his Spirit, none of that revelation will help us. By nature, we are spiritually dead. We can only respond to God's self-revelation. We can only cry out to him as Father if he regenerates us by his Spirit. We can only respond to God's self-revelation as Father if he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who cries out, Abba, Father. God reveals himself to us as triune because he wants to keep his promise that he is our God, that he is with us. And so, his revelation shows that he is faithful to us. This is not a proposition that stands or falls on the strength of our argumentation. This is a truth that God has revealed to us so that we can build our lives on it. In fact, God already revealed himself at our baptism. We are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has put his name, his reputation, his triune reputation on our lives. And he calls us to confess that, so we may confess God as Father. And that has profound implications for our lives. To confess God as Father means to confess his sovereignty over our lives. It means that there's nothing in our lives that falls outside of his control. And it means that because he is our Father, he will always do that which is best for us. We are not subject to a mindless fate. We are not separated from God by an unbridgeable divide like the heathens are with their gods. No, God is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to know him as Father except through Christ. And because he is our Father, because he reveals himself as Father, we can be absolutely sure that he is always faithful to us. We can be completely confident that we will always be secure in him. To confess God as Son means to confess that through Christ we have this redemption. And remember, redemption is not just something that happened in the past. Redemption, well, what happened in the past alone is already marvelous. And you think of the words of the Canons of Dort, Chapter 5, Article 1 here. Those whom God, according to his purpose, calls into the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by his Holy Spirit, he certainly sets free from the dominion and slavery of sin. Already now, in Christ, you are set free from the dominion and slavery of sin. Sin will have no dominion over you, says Scripture. That's because God reveals himself through the Son. Already now, you can confess God. You can confess your redemption in him, in the Son. And your redemption is not yet complete. There is still more coming because you're still in this life. But one day it will be completed. Because what God starts, he finishes. That's God's faithfulness to us. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6. And so even when you struggle with the flesh and body of sin, as the Canons of Dort puts it, Christ's perfect obedience is yours. God imputes to you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. You will never lose that. Think about this. Every time that you regret what you have done, you may still confess God the Son and your redemption. And that redemption also motivates us to continue to seek peace with each other. We read this afternoon from 2 Corinthians 13. And in verse 11 we read, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." And so this phrase, "comfort one another," is better translated as "be comforted." So you consider these Corinthians. Paul, this was a very difficult church with very difficult people. Paul had tremendous struggles with them. And these were people who had rebelled against his authority as an apostle, his God-given authority. He has rebuked them very soundly for that. But then he hopes for their eventual restoration. Look at verse 9, he says, and he's writing this to people that made it so bad for him that he had to leave the Corinthian church for a while on one of his visits. I mean, this man is no shrinking violet, but they were so bad that he had to leave. And yet he says to them now in this letter that your restoration is what we pray for, verse 9. Even though they've done wrong, they are still Christ's church. They still have that in common with each other. And so do we with each other. God reveals himself to us as triune. His revelation shows that he is faithful to us. He will hold on to us because of his Son. And God is also faithful to us as Spirit. Consider, for instance, how the form for baptism puts it when it says, when we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives. What Christ has done will do us no good if we do not receive it in faith. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works that faith in us. The Holy Spirit is the one who imparts that to us. The Holy Spirit renews us every day. The Holy Spirit testifies to God's involvement in our lives. Our triune God does not watch from a distance and let us figure it out on our own. And sometimes people do treat it that way. They think, well, Christ, I was delivered through Christ in the past. My sins have been forgiven. Now it's up to me to continue. But the Lord says to us, no, no, no. I reveal myself to you as triune. And in that, he shows that he's faithful to us. The Holy Spirit renews us every day and sanctifies us. But does our response then show that we are faithful to him? Which is the second point that we were going to focus on. God is to be confessed as triune, as we did together this afternoon. But do we turn away from that confession, or do we embrace it? And if we do embrace it, do we do so for the right reasons? Is this living truth to us, or is it just tradition? Now, one way to find out the answer to that question is to ask yourself, do you rejoice in the confession of the church? Look at the tone of the Athanasian Creed. It's exuberant, isn't it? It has a certain energy to it. It delights in an almost mathematical precision. It delights in laying out these truths, and it's given to us to protect the church from all possible heresies that take away from this doctrine of the Trinity. And it delights in making the stand for the truth. Do you delight in that as well, dear brothers and sisters? When you confess these things, you are one with the church of all times and all places. Is that unity something that you cherish? Does it mean something to you? And if it does, if you're serious about this, then that unity will be expressed locally as well. You cannot be one with the church of all times if you are not one with the church locally. And you know, these people in Corinth struggled with that. And in chapter 12, verse 20, Paul writes, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Those are all sins that create disunity in the body of Christ. That's why in verse 11 of our reading, he calls on them to aim for restoration. The word implies that they're broken. They need mending. They need restoring. And he says they are to comfort each other with a sense of pointing each other to these things. And there's a sense of exhorting, being exhorted. Then he says they are to agree with one another. And literally it says be of one mind. In other words, avoid any of this behavior which divided you. And he says, live in peace. The idea is, do whatever it takes to live without conflict. Now, that doesn't mean you avoid conflict when necessary. There will be situations that need to be called out, of course. But you do that in a Christian manner. In Romans 12, verse 18, Paul reminds us readers, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If there is a conflict that involves us on some level, we should always ask ourselves the question, have I done everything that I could to be reconciled? And that's true whether it's in personal conflicts with other members or on a church level with various issues. Ask yourself, is there anything else I could still do? And this is a big theme in Paul's letters. Later on in Romans 14, verse 19, he writes, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Pursue, that's hard work. Think of a hunter tracking an animal, to pursue it, to work out where is it, to find it. And that's all part of our response to God's Trinitarian self-revelation. His revelation shows he's faithful to us, he gathers us together, and then he calls us to live together as well. Now maybe it's difficult for us sometimes, but it was difficult for these people as well. All over the board. In Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 18, Paul is writing about the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. You think about that. You get these Jewish people, God's people in the Old Testament, and then as the revelation unfolds, they begin to realize that Gentiles also were called to become God's people, that in fact the church is something quite different in a way that it includes both Jews and Gentiles. And it's through this Trinitarian self-revelation of God that the hostility between these people, which had traditionally existed, was taken away. Listen to these words from Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 18. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Us both, so Jews and Gentiles. And he goes on to say, for through Him, through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Listen to that last line again. For through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you see, the whole Trinity is involved in creating this gospel unity. It is the only unity that will ever last. You don't get there by ignoring the creeds and confessions, but by being faithful to them. And any church which has done differently, historically, has found out the hard way. You have to stay faithful to your confessions. And when you do that, says verse 11 of our reading, the God of love and peace will be with you. And the rest of our reading shows what it looks like when we're faithful to God's triune self-revelation. Verse 12, it says what a healthy church life looks like. Verse 12 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. In our culture, probably a handshake would be more common. But the idea is that you greet each other sincerely. You greet each other with warmth. And that warmth extends not just to the church members that you know, but to others as well. Look at verse 13. All the saints greet you. In other words, he's bringing greetings from one congregation to another. He's saying, you're not the only church here. What God is doing, what the triune God is doing with His church is something much bigger. And the same is true for us. We should never forget, God's church is worldwide. We do have unity with many others who confess what we confess. We are not the only ones, and that's a good thing. It's a great privilege to be part of God's church, to see that church locally gathered in so many different places, but all confessing the same truth. It's beautiful. And finally, Paul concludes this letter with a Trinitarian greeting in verse 14. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Grace is not just God's undeserved favor, although it is that, but in an ultimate sense, it includes everything that we have in the redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace that He lays claim to our lives. It's grace that He puts His name, His triune name on us. It's grace that we are not our own, but belong both in body and soul to our faithful Savior. And it's the love of God given through Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who guides us to confess all of this. There's no other way to true unity, no other way to true faith. Now maybe you might wonder, if you look at verse 14, why does it start with the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, so God the Father then, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why does it not start with the Father? Well, in a way it doesn't matter who it starts with because the Trinity is not a hierarchy. In this place, the name of Christ is mentioned first. And that reminds us again of how the triune God reveals Himself to us. He reveals Himself as a God of love. Through Christ, He reveals Himself as a God of redemption. So do we love that triune God? Do we cherish the Trinity? Do we want to learn more? Do we confess this not just as, in a clinical sense, as a doctrine that happens to be a Reformed distinctive, but do we cherish this as the core of our faith? Do we want to learn more? And if so, are we prepared to spend, to put in the time in the Word to do so? Because the Word of God, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. And it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, if we commit ourselves to faithfully spending time in this Word, we will be transformed. That is God's promise to us. So, dear brothers and sisters, to know the God of the Bible as triune is a great privilege. It is not an abstract piece of doctrine. This is truth, and it's truth that makes us rich. How rich we are. Let's never forget that anything that God reveals to us is undeserved. And so, this doctrine should keep us humble. And in that grateful humility, we may enter another week. Amen.